If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 69. There are certain psalms that get stuck in your craw. And Psalm 69 is one of those for me. For a few reasons. And then one, and not the least of which, is I can vividly hear in my memory bank the Scottish accent of Sinclair Ferguson repeating the last line of verse 4, "What I did not steal, I was made to restore." That very line has gripped my attention for quite a long time now, and the whole psalm is a psalm that reflects the beauty and the glory and the agony of our Lord's suffering. Have you ever asked yourself what it was like for the Son of God to leave heaven's glory and enter into a fallen world? Not the world that He created in 6 days, which was perfect and good, but a fallen world. Have you ever asked yourself what it was like for the spotless Son of Man to enter into the ruins of the sons of men? Have you ever asked yourself what must it have been like for the righteous one to suffer not only in the incarnation itself in totality, but culminating in the agony of Golgotha? What was it like for the Holy One of Israel, who knew no sin, to embrace the cross and to drink the dregs of the wrath of the Almighty? Well, in Psalm 69, we get insight into Christ's suffering through the eyes and the mouth of David. David, in Psalm 69, as in the other Psalms, is a type of Christ. He's one who foreshadowed the perfect man after God's heart. And as we read many of these psalms, what we find is the life of the righteous man, which finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, of course, there's going to be disparities between David and Christ, of course, because David will say things that reflect that he is a sinner, while Christ knew no sin. But apart from that disparity, everything in David which was righteous and true will be heightened and perfected in the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what was it like for Jesus Christ, the righteous, to suffer for our sins? Psalm 69 pulls back the veil and gives us a glimpse of that glorious reality. Tonight we'll read verses 1 through 6. For the choir director, according to Shoshanim, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I've sunk in deep mire and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I have to then restore. O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. James Boyce, in his excellent set of commentaries on the Psalms, says that the way to study this psalm is to keep three important and overlapping reference points in mind. One, David's situation. Two, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And three, our own experiences and problems. He says, when we think of David, we will remind ourselves of how difficult life must have been for him, even though he was the powerful and esteemed king of Israel. When we think of Jesus, we will try to enter into his genuine humanity and realize more fully what he endured for human sinful beings on our behalf. When we think of ourselves and our experience, we will be encouraged to endure and carry on faithfully for God looking to Jesus as our great enabling example. In this psalm, verses 1 to 4, we see what we might simply call the cry for deliverance. The very first words simply say this: "Save me, O God." This cry is a cry for deliverance. We need to remember that as we read our Bibles, the term save, or its noun form salvation, does not always mean salvation from sin and death for the forgiveness of our sins, but many times it means deliverance from trouble, to be rescued. And the psalmist here gives four very distinct reasons why he cries out to God to rescue or to deliver him. Obviously, the psalmist is in deep trouble. The psalmist is sensing distress and anguish of soul, and he cries out, "Oh God, save me, deliver me." I would suggest to you that those first four words mark some of the most impassioned prayers of God's people throughout the ages. The most powerful prayers often are not the ones that are long and windy, but rather the ones that are short and to the point: "Save me, O God." Remember Simon Peter stepping out of the boat and he starts to sink. He just prays a very simple prayer: "Save me, Lord." That's all. Profound, but simple, to the point. The psalmist begins with that pointed cry for deliverance, and then he gives the first reason why God must deliver him, rescue him, and it's simply this: he's in serious danger. Notice the language, the vivid language. "Save me, O God, for," there's the reason, "for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire. There is no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me." Here's the description. He's talking about the experience of drowning, of being overwhelmed with water and stuck in mire. You can almost feel the deep sense of despair by the vividness. He's fighting for life. He's gasping for breath. God must save him because he's being overwhelmed. He's in serious danger. If God does not rescue him, God does not deliver him, he will die. The vivid imagery is given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what I want you to do is I want you to think about the imagery that the psalmist uses as the mouthpiece of the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ. He says, first of all, the water is up to my neck. Have you ever been in a situation where you could barely touch the bottom and the water was up so close to your mouth and to your nose that there was a sense of anxiety, even fear? Have you ever been in that place? When you were little, you remember things like that, don't you? And so here the psalmist says that the water, it's overwhelming me. It's up to my neck. It's growing. It's beginning to increase and to come over me. And then I want you to realize that not only is he standing there trying to be above the water, but he says, "My only foothold is mire." In other words, there's nothing to stand on except the muddy, mucky mire. And so here's the psalmist, and he's attempting to stay above the overwhelming flood. And as he tries to push up, what does he experience? He experiences that the weight of his own feet only go down deeper into the mire. Have you ever stepped into mire? What usually happens? The next step, your shoe stays behind you. And here's the psalmist being overwhelmed with the flood, and his only footing is no footing at all. There's no stability. There's no rock to stand upon. It is sinking mire, and the very mire that he's trying to push up upon is pulling him down. Finally, the psalmist sees himself as being engulfed. A flood overflows me. In talking to many people going through deep and dark nights of the soul, one of the common ways those experiences are expressed is like this: "I feel like I'm drowning. I feel like I'm suffocating. Not persecution. We don't know the taste of that kind of suffering that comes from persecution. But we certainly understand the pressures of life. We certainly understand various afflictions and sufferings that can feel like that very thing. And in fact, what is remarkable is that it is not one or two people who have said this to me over the years. It is a number of people. I feel like I'm drowning. And here's the psalmist in his own experience saying, as the waters come up to my neck, I try to push down and find that I'm only trapped by the mire below that doesn't give me a footing at all. But you and I have a promise. We sing it sometimes in How Firm a Foundation. The flood, the waters, will not overflow you. Did you get that? The waters will not overflow you. And so here you are, and your neck aches because you're trying to keep your nose above water. You find that the mire is sucking your feet down. You feel a sense of despair, a sense of urgency that you are about to drown under a flood of trials, under a flood of pressure and affliction and pain and suffering. And the promise of God is the floods won't overtake you. The floods might get right up to your nose, but you won't be overwhelmed to the point of drowning. And some of you are there. Some of you feel overwhelmed. Some of you feel like the waters are overflowing. Some of you feel like you've sunk into deep mire. There's no foothold for you. Some of you can feel the water getting higher and higher in your own life. And I tell you that you do have a footing, and it's the promise the floods won't overtake you. But I would remind you tonight that no such promise was ever given to David's son and David's Lord. No such promise sustained David's son, Jesus Christ. In fact, do you know what his prospect was? He would drown. Jesus Christ enters into this world, and the very moment of the incarnation, we need to understand that he is, as we sang tonight, a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. This idea, I saw a video in a bookstore in Oregon, and it was of the smiling, laughing Jesus. That's not the Christ of the Bible. The Christ of the Bible was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and he knew what it was to be afflicted in his soul, because at the point of the incarnation, when he took on human flesh, he became afflicted in soul. And then he tells his disciples, on the night in which he was betrayed, "My soul is filled with grief. Stay here while I pray." The Lord Jesus Christ is the righteous sufferer of Psalm 69. And when we read those words, the waters coming in like a flood, overwhelming, there is nothing but mire, there is no foothold, the language of drowning, the language of being engulfed, what we have is the very picture of our Lord Jesus Christ entering into this life as a man, that life culminating in the agony of Gethsemane, where he beseeches his Father three times, "Father, if it is your will, let this cup, the cup that we sang about tonight, let this cup pass by me." And then he closed each one of those prayers with the triumphant, "Yet, not my will, but thine be done." And my friends, the overwhelming flood finally engulfed him on Golgotha. That life that started, as it were, by stealth in a manger in Bethlehem, finds its fulfillment, its consummation on a bloody Roman cross, where the Lord Jesus Christ is the righteous sufferer, the one who is drowning under the affliction of his people's sins as he drinks in the dregs of his Father's own wrath and has no place to put his feet. Could you imagine? Just think about it. It is no accident that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is hanging on the cross, and every time he tries to push himself up to be able to take one more breath, just one more. Do you know when people are crucified, they die of asphyxiation? One more breath, and what does he do? He pushes up on his pierced feet. Spurgeon reminds us, everything gave way under the sufferer. He could not get foothold for support. This is a worse fate than drowning. Here our Lord pictures the close, clinging nature of his heart's woes. He began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Sin is as mire for its filthiness, and the holy soul of the Savior must have loathed even that connection with it which was necessary for its expiation. His pure and sensitive nature seemed to sink into it, for it was not his element. He was not like us, born and acclimated to this great, dismal swamp. The overwhelming wrath of his Father, drowning on Calvary, as it were, under the torrents of divine justice which engulfed him. Tonight, John read from Hebrews 5. And there's a verse there that I hope made you pause and ask yourself, what does that mean? Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, we see these most amazing words. Remember the context of our psalm. He cries out, "Save me, O God." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. What do you mean he was heard? He died the most cruel and ignominious death ever died. He was overwhelmed by the flood. He had no such promise that the flood would not overwhelm him. The flood did overwhelm him. He died. He died a horrible, excruciating, agonizing death. And what was worse was that as he bore our sins in his own body, his soul was grieved beyond anything you and I could ever imagine, so that at that moment, that cry of dereliction, our Lord Jesus Christ, sensing that his own Father had abandoned him, cries, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" What do you mean he was heard? Because of his piety. God answered the prayers of the righteous sufferer. Not right before the water engulfed him and began to fill his lungs, but 3 days later. Amen. 3 days later, he answered his prayer and delivered him from the bands of death. Amen. So the first reason the righteous sufferer of Psalm 69 gives us for crying out for God to save him is that he is in serious danger. He's in danger of being overwhelmed with the flood. He's in danger of being sucked into the mire. And then notice, reason number 2 in verse 3. "I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." The second reason he cries for deliverance is because his endurance has been taxed, and he seems to be at the end of his perseverance rope. If anything will tax our endurance, it is suffering. In fact, I would suggest to you that suffering is more taxing on your endurance than even persecution. Persecution can and does tax endurance, but there is something about suffering that is even more dangerously attacking than the persecutor's sword. Because there is this internal working of the body, there's this internal working of the mind, and the suffering is taking place, and you understand that your God could simply extract you in a moment and free you from the suffering. Oh, it may be a wonderful thing to be thrown to the lions. Do you know in the early church, the bishops in the late second century had to start instructing their people to stop seeking martyrdom? Because these people thought that it was a glorious thing. They were right. They just went about it the wrong way. It was a glorious thing to die for the honor of the one who died for me. And so they had to literally preach to them, stop trying to get arrested. Stop trying to get thrown into the lions. Stop trying to be one of Nero's nightlights. Live a life of peaceful godliness and try to get through. Oh, but how many of God's people have embraced suffering in such a way? Nobody runs to affliction. Nobody. Nobody runs to suffering. Nobody. Nobody prays, God, I want to be like Job. Nobody prays that. Why? Because our souls shrink from suffering. Because suffering taxes our endurance. And we may find more boldness facing the persecutor's sword than laying in bed day after day while a disease eats our body away. And the psalmist says, save me. I'm at the end of my rope. My eyes are weary of crying. He had literally and completely cried his eyes out. Have you ever wept so much that you simply don't have any tears left? Have you wept so much that your eyes hurt? Have you ever become simply weary in weeping? If you have, you'll know the second part of this. My throat is parched. In other words, the physical effects of enduring the overwhelming flood took its toll emotionally upon the righteous sufferer of Psalm 69, so that he says, my eyes are simply tired of crying and my throat is parched. And then he says, my eyes fail. Everything is a blur. Have you ever cried so much that when you finally do look up, everything is so blurry that you cannot make out anything? Your eyes are simply weary. They're beginning to fail because of the crying. The Lutheran commentator Leupold says that the grief caused by his anguish has worn him out. He has cried himself hoarse in laying his needs before his God. And his sight is impaired by much weeping. My friends, you might know the experience of being brought to the end of your tether of endurance because of suffering, but if you are one of God's children, you will also know the reality of the very next expression, while I wait for my God. While I wait for my God. Taxed but not terminated. God's people can be taxed through suffering to the very end of their tether, but they never, ever fall away.
Even in the midst of the deepest agony of soul, even when there's no more tears to cry, even when the throat is parched, even when the eyes fail, the elect of God can still say, my eyes fail while I wait for my God. This is why I preach the way I do. This is why we focus on the experiential aspects of the perseverance of the saints, because we have seen too many times where suffering has taken its toll upon people in such a way that they fall away from the faith. We don't want that. Do you understand that to fall away is to exhibit that one has never been in the faith? That's a frightening thing. And so here the righteous sufferer says, I've cried my eyes out, my throat is parched, I can't even see anymore. All while I wait for my God. I will keep on waiting even if I shrivel up and blow away. I'm going to wait like I'm on the midnight shift. I'm going to wait, like the psalmist says in 130, for the dawning, for the breaking of dawn, for the coming of morning, I'm going to eagerly await. Even though life is engulfing me, the pressures and the trials are encompassing me, I feel like I'm about to drown. I can't cry anymore. My throat is dry. I can't even see. But do you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to keep on waiting. God's people, even when they are overwhelmed, never give up on breathing out those last little eking expressions of waiting on God. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed, even in the cry of dereliction, says, my God, my God. Even when the Son of Man was abandoned by the Ancient of Days, he could still address him with the language of faith, my God. Even after the cry of dereliction, even after he bore in his sins the full brunt of God's wrath for us, he could then cry triumphantly, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And so we see our Lord Jesus Christ, taxed but not terminated, holding up in faith to the very end. I believe I told you this. When we got the news at the conference in Orlando that Dr. James Montgomery Boyce died, R.C. Sproul said these little words that just stuck in our souls. Our brother Jim Boyce died in faith. He died in faith. There's a hymn that we sing sometimes, 628. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. And the last line says, let me live a life of faith. Let me die thy people's death. What is thy people's death? Dying in faith. Dying while we wait on our God. The third reason the psalmist gives is because his enemies are overwhelming him. Verse 4, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. Do you know that this verse 4, is quoted in John 15:25, they hated me without cause. Here is fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, Son of God, Son of Man, sinless, harmless, and undefiled, separated from sinners, going about doing good to those who are afflicted in both body and soul. And yet, what does the Scripture tell us? The Scripture tells us that he was hated without cause. Can you imagine what it is to hate the spotless Son of God?
What possible cause could there ever be
to hate the holy, undefiled Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world? What possible cause could there ever be to hate the one who left heaven's glory to be born into poverty and then to bear in his body sins and to be treated as a sinner from on high? What in the world, what cause could ever be given to hate such a one as him? And yet he says, those who hate me are more than the hairs on my head. Not only did we have Herod and Pilate and the Sanhedrin and the soldiers and the mocking crowds, but we've had 2,000 years of hatred of Jesus Christ. The only Jesus that the world loves is the Jesus of their own imagination, who was a good moral teacher. You start talking about the Jesus who was crucified on Calvary and was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father and will return again in glory to judge the living and the dead. You start talking about that Jesus and see what kind of response you get. Hated without cause, enemies more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. Those who should have known better are his enemies. Those who knew the law and the prophets like the back of their hands, who should have known better, hated him without cause. The powerful rulers of his day, who should have bowed and been a part of his kingdom, hated him without cause. It's just like the parable of the tenant farmers. Mark 12:7. Here comes the son, the heir. Let's kill him. Reason number 4. The last line of verse 4. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. The fourth reason he cries out to God for deliverance is because he is innocent, although he is treated as a criminal. It wasn't his crime. It was ours. Those weren't his sins. They were ours. The Father killed the Son, but he killed him because of us. It was our adulteries, it was our fornications, it was our thieveries, it was our lies, it was our greed, it was our pride, it was our sins of the tongue, it was our sins of the eyes, it was our sins of the heart that impaled him upon the cross. There wasn't one single solitary thing that he needed to be punished for, and yet he makes restitution on our behalf. That's the point of the line. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. I made restitution for those who should have made restitution. We trampled God's glory, Christ restored it. We lost our happiness in communion with God, Christ bought it back. We sinned and stole honor from God. Christ, who never sinned, paid the debt in full. And we sang it tonight. Mine, mine was the transgression. Thine the deadly pain. Do you get that from the last line of verse 4? What I did not steal, I then have to restore. Mine was the transgression. Thine the deadly pain. George Horn notes, he says, the Jews, the Romans, and the spirits of darkness made up the multitude of enemies which, like a herd of evening wolves, surrounded the Lamb of God, thirsting after his blood, nor resting till they had drawn forth the very last drop of it from his heart. And thus,
The only innocent person in the world suffered for all of its guilt. Making satisfaction for wrongs which he never did, and restoring that which he took not away. I believe that we should understand that line in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell, in light of this very truth. The suffering of Christ on our behalf was him experiencing the wrath of God, thus the very hell God designed for the impenitent and the unbelieving. And he embraced it, and it engulfed him. And then we come to verses 5 and 6. O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. We move from his cry for deliverance now to an expression of concern for his brothers. The suffering of verses 1 to 4 reminds the psalmist of his sins. Suffering will do that. Suffering is a powerful way to remind us of our sins, and we should remember that Christ's suffering reminds us of our sins. At verse 5, the psalmist makes an admission of folly. Now, of course, this is David, who did sin. He was a sinner. He needed redemption. And David is simply not trying to hide anything from his God. In the midst of his plea for help, he is reminded that the God who can help him knows all of his faults and all of his sins. The suffering that David is enduring reminds him that in some ultimate sense, he is not exempt from suffering because of his own sin. You know, if we're honest with ourselves and we have a good grip on the Bible, when we do suffer, we never understand the prerequisites, have a good grip on the word. When we are suffering, we don't ask the question, why me? Because ultimately the answer comes back, why not me? The ultimate question, or the ultimate answer that comes back is, why don't I suffer more? Isn't that the real question? Not why me, but why don't I suffer more? There is a dear brother in our church who is wasting away with leukemia. And I say to him, Bob, how are you doing? And he looks at me, and you know what he says to me every time? Better than I deserve. In some ultimate sense, we understand that when suffering comes to us, it is coming to us, yes, in God's providence to mold us and to shape us into the image of Christ, but it is also coming because sin entered into this world and death through sin. And thus we are still all under the curse. Thus we still all have to face the consequences of living in a fallen world. Sometimes it's the result of our own sin. Sometimes it's the result of the sins of others. But the bottom line is always the result of sin somewhere, somehow. And so as David looks at his suffering, he says, Lord, you know. You know. You know my folly. There's nothing hidden with you. And yet the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ, knew no sin. And so when we suffer, we ought to remember David's son, who was the only righteous sufferer who ever lived. Verse 6, the psalmist prays for his brethren. David, in the midst of his own suffering, has his mind go out for his brethren. Isn't that an amazing thing? Here he is suffering, feeling like he's about to drown. The water is about to overcome him. And where does his mind go to? To his brothers. The congregation of the Lord, the people of God.
It's almost as if he says, Lord, don't let my sufferings, that is particularly my response to my sufferings, bring shame and dishonor to those who wait for you and who seek you. We need to remember, and the truth is here, the truth is in 2 Corinthians 1, that suffering always has larger ramifications than just us. And it's almost as if David prays in verse 6, let me bear it in such a way so the brethren are encouraged. Let me bear it in such a way so the brethren are strengthened. Let me bear it in such a way so that your enemies will not mock you, my God, and bring shame on those who know you. And yet Christ himself, the righteous sufferer, suffered in such a way that none of his brethren could ever be ashamed or dishonored by his suffering, only inspired and encouraged and redeemed by those sufferings. In fact, in closing, just take your Bibles and turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. The writer to the Hebrews makes this very connection for us. Verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Remember the one who endured. And because he endured, now you endure, because your suffering is nothing like his suffering. And then chapter 13, verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. The righteous sufferer of Psalm 69 prays that he would suffer in such a way that he would not bring shame or dishonor to his brethren. And now the Lord Jesus Christ, the only righteous sufferer who has ever lived, suffered in such a way as to not only not bring shame and reproach upon us, but to encourage us and to inspire us to follow his example in suffering outside of the gate. These sufferings of Christ, his descent into hell even while hanging on Calvary's tree, is the only reason why you and I have gathered here tonight. We're not a bunch of moralists who have formed a little society of following Jesus as a good moral example. Of course Jesus is a good moral example. But we're not here because we're all committed moralists to the example of Christ. We're here because Christ Jesus suffered for us and died for us and poured out his life for us and sunk into the mire for us and was overwhelmed in the flood and the torrent of God's justice and wrath for us. That's why we're here. That's why we take the bread and the cup. Jesus didn't simply die and say, see how much I loved you, I died for you, now go out and do the same thing. Oh, is that a wonderful truth? Yes, it is. But Jesus died for us and says, you are now my purchased property. You are redeemed by the sufferings of the only righteous man to ever live, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Apart from that, there's nothing in life worth living for.